This is week 5 of Walking with the God Who Guides and Provides, and we're going to cover Exodus chapters 19 and 20, and I'm not going to do like I did last week, where I had to rush through the passages at the end. We're going to dive right in, and we'll do some overview at the end this time and see how much time we have for it. So let's start reading in Exodus 19, and the first verse says, "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain." And we want to stop, and I promised you that we were going to ask some of our questions again this week. Where are they? And if you remember our map image from last week that we had on there, and remember that they've crossed over the Red Sea, they're in Arabia, they were at Rephidim, where there was no water. Moses struck the rock, provided water for them out of the rock, and now the pillar of cloud and fire has led them to this specific place. Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb are interchangeable words. They both mean the same place, and that is where they are, on the mountain of the Lord. This is the place that God spoke to Moses when he called him from the burning bush. You'll remember Moses killed an Egyptian and he fled Egypt and he went to Midian, where he met a woman, married her. He was watching over the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. He went around the side of the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, it says. And there God spoke to him from out of this burning bush and gave him a mission in life and said, "This is what I want you to do." And God even said to him when he was done, God said in Exodus chapter 3, this to Moses, "This will be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God or worship God on this mountain." So God had told Moses, "This is going to be a sign to you. When you come, I will lead you right back to this place where I'm speaking to you right now. You will serve God here. You will worship him here." I think that's pretty precious. And I also see that God went to the trouble of moving his children from out of their usual normal surroundings too. And I can see a real application for us. Sometimes, you know, God brought them out of Egypt to a completely foreign place so that he could introduce himself to them, so that he could speak with them. Sometimes God makes changes and moves in our life so that our minds are a little bit more clear to hear from God. And that's one reason I think I love camps. I love retreats. I love conferences. You're out of your normal everyday surroundings. And so, you know, I think that that's just wise and it's a good thing to do. But on a larger scale too, you've seen it maybe in your life, people that you love. God just ups and moves people sometimes. And he does it in preparation to have a, like, big connection with him, a bigger revelation of him. Now, I also, in this verse, I want to talk about when this is happening. The NASB says, "In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt on that very day." But I think the NIV says it the best of all the translations as we start Exodus 19. The NIV verse 1 says, "On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai." I want to talk about timing for just a minute because this has become precious to me and I have developed my own philosophy. You can share it if you want to. You don't have to if you don't want to, but I get to share the word today, so it's going to be my philosophy. But I really believe the timing went like this because God is so consistent and he is so good and he gives us things that we can look at. So we know they left Egypt on the 14th day. Passover was on the 14th day of their first month. So they fled Egypt. So the first month we have roughly 15 days after they have left Egypt. The second month we have 30 days. We're up to 45 days. I think they really are getting to the mountain of God on the first day. They're roughly at about day 46. And the reason this is important to me is because I really, really believe God gave the law 50 days after they had left. Because we know the Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. It's part of the Jewish calendar. And I want to end with that today. So for right now, get that little shelf out. Just put this information up on that shelf. And we're going to keep reading. So we're still in verse 2. "There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, remember this is about a covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people, and he set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, Go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. So the first instruction God is giving Moses is to consecrate the people, and he says, Be careful. Keep your distance. Don't come near. It's clear, isn't it? That's what God is telling him. Set limits. You can't come near. Let's keep reading. And as we keep reading this next passage, I want you to imagine that you have a piece of paper in front of you and a colored pencil set. And imagine yourself drawing this scene. Okay? Verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. Remember that. The Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. The Lord said, Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. So what does your picture look like? How would you summarize this scene? What are some of those words? Thunders, lightnings, thick cloud, very loud trumpet blast, wrapped in smoke, descended in fire, mountain trembled greatly, set limits, do not let the people approach. It's intense. This is a super intense scene, like they have never seen, like no people have ever seen before or ever seen after. It is an event. It is something awesome and something amazing. And the whole environment must have seemed terrifying to the people. Exodus 20 starts with, And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Remember, God hasn't spoken to the general nation ever before. He's introducing himself. In this scene, his voice speaks and he says, I'm Yahweh. I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt and brought you here. I would like to introduce myself to you. But this is how I have to introduce myself, with these boundaries and these limits. And I come down in fire and I speak to you. The question that we can ask is, why did God lead the people out of Egypt, bring them to Mount Sinai, and why did he come down and meet them and talk to them? And I want to talk about several reasons that just we should know, think about for our good theology, okay? Number one, so that they would know God fulfills his promises. So that they would know God is fulfilling his promise to their father Abraham. A lot of the passages I'm going to read are from Deuteronomy, where Moses will in the future restate the law to the people. But in Deuteronomy, Moses said to them, Out of heaven, he let you hear his voice, and on earth, he let you see his great fire, because he loved your fathers, and he chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own great power. Another reason why is it so that they would know that the Lord is God. Again, Moses said, Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord, that Yahweh, is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. This is another reason for this scene and for doing it this way, so they would know that he is God. Another reason why, so that he could make a covenant with them. He had made a covenant with Abraham two times. This is so that he can make a covenant with the people on the scene, on the stage right now, and make a covenant that will last for quite a while. Moses said, he declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and he wrote them on two stone tablets. Another reason why is so that they could be God's people. So that they could be God's people and not just do their own thing. We just read in verse 5 that God told Moses, I want you to be my treasured possession. Out of all the peoples of the earth, he wanted them to have a unique place in God's plan and to be of great concern to God. And lastly, why? So that they, and this is the words of God himself in Deuteronomy 4:10, God says, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live. Boy, that's a good scene for learning to revere somebody, isn't it? He set the stage very well for that one, for them to learn to revere God. And so in this one verse preamble to the Ten Commandments, we see the foundation for Israel. Because of who God is, because of what he did for them, he has the right to tell them how to respond to him, and they have the obligation to obey. Do you know it's the same for us? Because of who God is, because of what he has done for us, he has the right to tell us how then we shall live, and we have the obligation to obey. All of that really hasn't changed, has it? It's really the same. So we're going to start in earnest here with the Ten Commandments. One more quote that I want to read right before we get started is from David Guzik. And I just think that this is worth reading to you based on just our culture. He says, these laws were not invented here at Mount Sinai. A few aspects of the Mosaic law brought forth new revelation. But for the most part, this simply lays out God's law as it was written in the heart of man since the time of Adam. All cultures have said murder is wrong and kindness is good. All agree that we have particular obligations to our family. All say that honesty is good and that a man cannot have any woman he wants. They agree that stealing is wrong and that justice is good. There are no cultures where cowardice is good and bravery is bad. And yet, I think, in our current culture, we have such difficulty with natural law and with moral absolutes. But it's true what he said, isn't it? We see the Ten Commandments and we reason that through what David Guzik said. It's like, yeah, that didn't really start right there. Like, we see it all over. Anything in the Ten Commandments is bred into us. It is just bred into the heart of man because we are created in God's image. We have a natural understanding of this. That's why sometimes you can't tell, you don't know what to say. If it's, is it my conscience being my guide or is the Holy Spirit telling me? Well, your conscience bred into you is a lot of this that God said. It is the same thing. We can dull our conscience. But anyway, I just thought that that was an interesting little side note. So we're going to start and read the first four of these commandments, which you maybe have studied this before, and you know that the first four of them relate to our relationship to God, and the next six relate to our relationship to each other. So let's take the first four. And the Lord says in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. In this scene that they're in right now, that's a no-brainer, right? I mean, they're trembling and smoke and everything. You shouldn't have any other gods before me. I think I would just very easily walk in agreement to that. And then God says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And think about where they came from. Think about the nation they came out of in Egypt. That was a reality, wasn't it? A lot of carved images, a lot of idols that they would worship. And so this was good information to say, I don't want you to be like that. Don't be like them, okay? Verse 7, the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And I think when we're children and we hear that, we think, no cursing. We're not supposed to, you know, take God's name in vain. And that is a definite part of it. But there's more layers than that. There is just the aspect of frivolity you know, using God's name in a superficial or kind of a stupid way, you know, that is included in there. But I think the one that hits the heart of maybe where I live and maybe where you do too is hypocrisy. Claiming to have the name of Christ, claiming to be, I'm a Christian, I have the name of Christ, and yet living in a way that my actions display otherwise. To me, that's taking the name of the Lord in vain. Accepting him as my surname, my family name, like I have a last name, I represent a family, and taking God's name and then acting contrary to him, I think is taking the Lord's name in vain. The last one we have for our relationship to God is verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. I like the connection with keeping that there to keep the model of the Sabbath, the seventh day. He connects it right here with creation. Okay? God established the pattern at creation. It would help them on a weekly basis remember their creator God and that model and where they came from and how that all came about. Not only that, but we know in a practical matter that rest is just plain good for our bodies, and it's good for our minds because it helps us to disconnect from the ambitions of our minds and say it just gets set aside for a day. All my ambitions, everything that I want to be doing and want to accomplish, I think especially in our modern life, everything that that I'm after is like, there's a day to worship the Lord. There's a day to set ambitions aside and just focus on the Lord. And so the model of resting for a day, I think, is still a valid thing to do in terms of health. But we also know that the Sabbath serves as a shadow of Jesus Christ, and it's the only commandment that we don't find extended into the New Testament. We don't have a New Testament command to honor the Sabbath day because we understand it as Jesus having fulfilled it, and we rest in what he has done. And Paul's done so many teachings on that. So if you have any questions, it's all over the website, right? Okay, let's start the commandments that relate between each other. And it starts in verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And Paul repeats this several times in the New Testament. One place I think of is Ephesians chapter 6. Honor your father and mother. This is something that continues to this day. You shall not murder. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus not only upheld that, but he elaborated more. And he said, you know what, you guys? It's not just about taking a life. It's about murdering your heart. It's about hating someone so much that you have those thoughts. And so Jesus made it even broader in the New Testament for believers. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. And again, Jesus explained further about this, that adultery isn't just physical. He says, I don't want you to even look at a woman or a man lustfully. It's about the intentions of the heart. And so we see that God loves covenants. He is a covenant God. And when we establish a covenant between husband and wife, we are in agreement with God's character to be honoring that covenant for the remainder of our lives. That's what this is about. So don't commit adultery, because if you do that, you're walking outside of the type of covenant that you established. I don't do that. I'm not like that. I want you to be like me. Okay? And so God is a covenant God. So the issue of adultery is something that shouldn't be part of our lives. Verse 15 says, you shall not steal. And again, that's bred into us. People know the understanding of personal possessions and boundaries, even apart from this. Ephesians 4 gives a remedy. Let him who steals steal no longer. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands so that he might have something to give him who is in need. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And so that includes slandering someone, talebearing, lies, or even withholding the truth is a way of bearing false witness. Paul wrote to the Colossians, he says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So I've been trying to establish through here that these Ten Commandments, they are the law, but they're our model as well. God hasn't changed. The last one is something that you don't do. It's something that you feel on the inside. And verse 17 says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And this all deals straight with the heart and the desires of our heart and looking outward for satisfaction at something that someone else has or does or is. And the writer to Hebrews says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I think that's challenging for us, and it becomes habit-forming, probably one way or the other. We can develop habits of always looking outward and desiring things, or if we say no to that long enough, I think we can develop habits of being content, too, and develop a habit of being content in our life. Okay, so we've already established that the law was a covenant between God and between the sons of Abraham, and it was to be kept. It was to be kept for future generations to come. Again, Moses said to the people, he said, in the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the decrees and the laws that the Lord our God has commanded? You're supposed to tell him this. Tell him, well, God brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and great wonders and miraculous signs. He brought us out from there to bring us in to the land that he promised on oath to our ancestors. And the Lord commanded us to obey these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. Now, think through what we've studied. In the same way that the law was given to the Israelites after God saved them from the bondage in Israel, he saved them. He reached out of no accord on their own. God says, I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. God reached out and went and got them out of Egypt, brought them on this whole journey, and then gave them the law to explain now how they should respond to him. It is the same for us. And I think we could talk about this for the rest of our lives, because there's something in us that wants to do the law first so that we'll get God's attention. But it's the same with us. God reaches down through his Holy Spirit. He draws us. We say, yes, I believe. I accept your sacrifice. And then God says, awesome, you're in the family. This is how you should live. This is in agreement with the family likeness. And all the things in the law are still the same things that are in agreement with the family likeness. But we don't do those things first to get God's attention so that he will save us. Do you know that every other religion in the world that I've ever studied or can think of, the model is backwards? Everything is do something to get God's attention. Do something to get polished up. Do something to get right. Christianity is the only model to know God where he reaches out to us, he draws near to us, and then says, now, walk like me. So it's a good time for us to remember that. So many people that you rub shoulders with, your family, your friends, your coworkers, misunderstand the model. How many times have you ever heard, yeah, I need to get back to church. There's some things in my life I need to get straight. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Maybe you once thought that. But it's a work of the Holy Spirit to reveal that. Okay, now I want to end this morning. I want to take a couple minutes, and I want to talk about the beauty of the timing, what we set up on the shelf, because I think it's precious to me, and I want you guys to see the gift that God gave you in this particular study. And I hope I'll be able to do this justice, because I have so much rolling around in my heart and in my head, and I'm afraid it gets all off the track. But I will attempt. Lord, help me. So in this law that we're talking about that God gave, he gave the Ten Commandments and he wrote them on stone. the stone tablets. There was many other laws and decrees and sacrificial and judicial and relational laws that God gave the children of Israel at the same time that were written on parchment. In other words, they were for a set amount of time and for a certain people. But the Ten Commandments that we've read are in stone. They show God's character. It is an everlasting thing. But in the things that God said to them in Leviticus chapter 23, God outlines in a very organized way how he wants to set times for the nation of Israel, and I believe set times for all of mankind. And he goes on to elaborate how they are to remember what God has done for them. And he talks about the Sabbath and the seven festivals that he wants them to keep. And four of those festivals happen in the springtime on the Jewish calendar, and three of them happen in the fall time. And he goes on and tells them, well, you have studied four of those. You have studied all the spring festivals and what they represent. Remember, the Apostle Paul tells us the natural comes first and then the spiritual. And with so much of what God does, he does something in the natural with real people, flesh and blood that you can touch. He does things, and then there is a spiritual fulfillment. But he does things in the natural so that we will understand the spiritual when it comes on the scene. So I want to take a moment to talk about those festivals and to see the beauty, to build your faith and encourage you that if God oversees all this organization, certainly he oversees my life. He knows my comings and my goings, and he will do the same thing. So the four festivals are Passover, which you studied. We know that Passover was represented by the slaughter of the lamb, put it over the doorpost. The people that sheltered underneath were safe from the destruction that was going to come on Egypt. And then we studied the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was to be for 7 days. They left in such haste that there was no time to add the yeast, and the festival for all generations was to be to eliminate that from their homes, to eliminate for 7 days to have no yeast in their homes. And then we have the first fruits, which the Bible says is the first day of the week after Passover. And it God gave this to Moses. He says, here's what I want you to do. Take the first harvest and wave it before me to dedicate the harvest which is yet to come. And then 50 days later, after Passover, we have the Feast of Weeks. Okay, which is, again, they're supposed to bring from their harvest and bring it to the Lord and to celebrate what God has done, what he has accomplished in their harvest. Now, what I want to do is, because Paul wrote to the Galatians and he said, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law. That's us. And so I want to take a minute to talk about how Jesus has fulfilled each one of these things that God told them to be looking for and to commemorate and to remember. It's easy for us to see how Jesus is the Passover lamb, right? We've got that one figured out, okay? We know that Jesus was crucified on Passover. His perfect blood was shed for us. As we accept that shelter under the blood of Jesus, we are saved from the destruction that comes upon the whole world. And in the same way, we get to the Festival of Unleavened Bread, which happens right then. And immediately, as we accept Jesus, we know that yeast is a type of sin. Our sin is washed away in haste. It is gone. And then we continue to search through our own home and say, get it out. Get the yeast out of any remaining sin that is in my life. It's time to get it out. And so we see that fulfillment. And in the same way that yeast puffs up bread, sin puffs up our pride. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so we search out that sin in our lives. And then there's the festival of first fruits, which happens on the day after the Sabbath. And Jesus rose from the dead on the day after Sabbath. And Paul told the Corinthians, he said, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who fell asleep. And so it is a dedication of the harvest yet to come. Jesus is the first fruits. But here's the main thing that just touched my heart. Go back to Exodus. We are going to talk about the Feast of Weeks, or we're going to talk about Pentecost. It's the same thing, two different languages. Pentecost comes from just the Greek prefix for 50. But we're in Exodus chapter 20. I want you to start reading on verse 18 with me. And we're finishing off what the scene looks like at Mount Sinai. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Do you remember we said that the Lord descended on the mountain in fire? Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be in you, that you may not sin." But the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. What I want us to remember about this day, which I told you, I believe, happened 50 days after they left. It is the natural. It is what happened in the natural. The covenant that God made with them. That's what it looked like. Stay away, far off. I'll tell you, but there's no drawing near. Now take your Bibles, flip to Acts chapter 2. And I want to read for you the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, that happened, the first one that happened after Jesus rose from the dead, and what that looks like. Are you there? When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Can I read that again? They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Can we contrast for a moment these two events? Mount Sinai, the first covenant with the people of Israel, and what the mountain looked like. God descended with fire, and he spoke to all of them at once, but he said, "Don't come near." And after Jesus opened the way, took his blood up to the Father, opened the way for us to be near to God, the next Pentecost that comes, God descends with fire, but he comes to each one. He says, "We can come close now. We can come close. I'm going to come near you. I'm going to come right to where you are. I'm going to come fill you. My Spirit is not just going to speak to you and tell you externally what you need to know, but I'm going to come. My Holy Spirit's going to come in you." And isn't it beautiful? Fire, fire, right? But oh, how different it is. What changed? Jesus. It's all because of what Jesus did for us. All because he opened the door now that God can draw near and we can draw near to him. It's beautiful, isn't it? The other reason I see this as such a blessing for us girls is because I'm not smart enough ever to figure out to put this in its place. Only God is smart enough. So we get done with Easter, Passover Easter, which was April 14th and 20th. We say, "Oh, we need a little bit more Bible study. We're not done to finish." And God just puts it in my heart, "Oh, let's just do the VBS Bible study. Let's do Exodus 12 through 20, which falls exactly on the calendar between Passover and Pentecost, which is just a little gift. But now let me give you two more gifts. Paul's going to start the book of Acts Sunday. He just finished teaching resurrection. We don't talk. You think we do, but we don't. And he randomly says, "I think I'll start the book of Acts." I'm like, "Oh, that'd be great. That's good timing. That's lovely." And then I read that on the day of Pentecost, the Jews read the book of Ruth. You know, what do? We teach that every 14 years or something? But Paul just taught that in May. Isn't it sweet? I want you to be blessed. I want you to just see a special gift from the Lord. You know, sometimes I look for things where God draws near to me and says, "Here's a little gift." And to me, this is a little gift to be able to see this and experience this. Now, I just want to finish. I kind of want to go back to our contrast here because the writer to Hebrews helps us understand these two covenants and He quotes the prophet Jeremiah that said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors. Listen, when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, this is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." Picture the fire, big fire on the mountain, old covenant. New covenant, I will put little fire on each individual head. I will write my laws in their minds and put it in their hearts so that they will know me. And then in chapter 12, Hebrews says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, or to a trumpet blast, or such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further words be spoken to them. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the reason we draw near to God now." He says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks." And this end part we need to listen to. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken..." People of Israel were receiving a promised land. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. "Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire." It has not changed. God is a consuming fire. That's why I loved your last song, Amy. Purify my heart. Lord, come and purify my heart. You still are that consuming fire. You still demand that I walk in reverence and awe of you, and that I honor your ways, and that I walk in the law that you've established first in my heart as a human being, but then also have given revelation to. And so what is our response? As you maybe talk about some of the Ten Commandments, what should our response be to that God that is a consuming fire? Another question I have for you. On the scale between the fire descending on Mount Sinai in an impersonal way and Pentecost, when God came in a very personal way, where on that scale is your perception of God? How do you view God today? Is your perception in agreement with God coming near, with God drawing near, with that personal, "Oh, he put his spirit within me"? Or is your perception somewhere along the line still back to set limits, can't stay? Something for us to think about. I think we should stop right there. Father, I pray that you would just roll through our hearts, Lord, and secure the things that you want us to think about, the things that you want us to meditate on, the things that you want us to have an assurance in our heart that we know, and whenever we run into someone, we are ready to give a complete answer for the hope that we have in you, Lord God. Lord, I pray for any among us today that need that drawing near, that need to draw near to you, that have not drawn near sufficiently to experience the reality of that life baptized in you, setting you in our hearts and our minds, so that we know your ways, we know your words, we know your law. It is within us. Lord, I pray for each of us that you would give us power to actually reflect you, to actually walk in a way that's in agreement with who you are. Lord, I'm sure that all my sisters, along with me, we see things as we read through this and we think, "Ooh, I don't know. I'm not walking in agreement with God's character in that area." So, Lord, I pray that you would give us power to change, power to live our lives in awe and reverence, Lord, because we know that you are a consuming fire. And, Lord, we want to hold that awe and reverence of you, while yet understanding your new covenant with us to draw near and draw us near to you. Lord, I pray for our discussion time, and I pray it would be sweet today. In Jesus' name, amen.